Let us pray. God, we thank you for a beautiful day here in Phoenix. We thank you for just the hearts that you've given these people to come and to dig into your word tonight as we close out the day. Father, we pray that you would send your spirit and power to us tonight, that you would help us not only make sense of what scripture says, but also that you would see you talking to us in the midst of it, that you'd see us encouraging you to trust you more, that you'd see you encouraging us to just know that you've got us as we walk through life, that your compassion for us is real, that your love for us is real, that your mercy for us is unbounding. Father, we just pray that tonight as we gather in your word, that you might grow us, that you might challenge us, that you might confront us, and that more than anything, that you would remind us that you love us because of Jesus. And we pray this tonight in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You know, one of the cool things about the keeping the promise thing that I just love is it's building every single year on something that we promised way back in the day. It's growing closer to Jesus. It's taking our faith seriously. And in many ways, what you guys are doing here tonight is essentially growing your faith in a purposeful way. On Sunday morning, we do a lot of cool series, and we preach about just different things that you deal with in life, and it's super applicable in a lot of different ways. But you guys have decided to take time out of your schedules to come and dig into Scripture just as we go through it. And I'm just amazed by that, and I love that. But as we do that, it's really where we learn what's exactly in Scripture. It's really where we learn to hear God's voice for our life. It's really where we learn to dig into it and to see the applications that God has for us. It's where that relationship goes from head knowledge to heart knowledge. And I love that you guys are here tonight. And I'm just as proud of you. All right. There's my soapbox. We're moving on. Tonight we're going to be taking a look at Luke 7 and continuing on in Jesus' ministry. We begin in verse 1 and it says this. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And it says, now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. Centurion was a commander of 100 men. And I was doing some research on centurions. This wasn't a guy that was like gung-ho for battle, right? This wasn't one of those hard chargers, but this was a guy that was very reasoned. He was slow to get into action, but he would defend his post with his life. He was one that had incredible integrity. People that others looked to, they had the gift of leadership. These were guys that they picked to be centurions. It was a big deal. It was a responsible position, and this was that kind of guy. In fact, all the way through Scripture, when it talks about centurions, it's talking about a man of integrity. All the way through Scripture, when it refers to a centurion. All right. Anyway, he had this servant, and he loved this servant, and he was valued by him, and he wanted to save his life. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal the servant. This was a bit unusual, actually. Centurions were not Jews. They were actually more or less an occupying force in Jerusalem to keep the peace. They would have been part of Herod's entourage. Okay, so he probably worked closely with Herod in keeping the peace in this area. Jews weren't usually fond of the soldiers because of some of the advantages they took over the people. They certainly weren't fond of the centurions who commanded them. So the fact that he could call Jews of high ranking, elders of this town, to go be his spokesman, spoke really highly of him. And then they go on to explain why they had the special relationship with him. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." In the midst of a building campaign, this guy just came in and says, "Here's the money, you know, let's go build it," you know. And they loved him for it. They had an incredible place to worship now because of this guy. It doesn't say in the narrative, but apparently this guy had somehow come into faith in God during the years of his occupation. He came to grasp with just how amazing God was, what he had done for Israel. He gained a compassion and a love for his people, so much so that he built them a synagogue to worship in. And somewhere along the line, he had come to hear about Jesus. Doesn't say how much faith he put in Jesus at this point, right? Just that he believed that Jesus was somebody who could help a servant. Actually, as we go through the text, it would speak that maybe there was more to it than just that he thought he could help. Because he put an incredible amount of faith in this man named Jesus, not just to heal his servant, but it showed an understanding of who the Messiah was and who the Christ was, far more than even the Jews had shown at that time. And so Jesus went with him on the behest of the elders of Israel. And when he was not too far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my house." This was a man of humility. He got that the Jews weren't supposed to interact with the Gentiles. He knew it was kind of foreboding in most cases. He knew it wasn't something that anybody would look highly upon. He had a special relationship with these elders. They made the case for him to come. Jesus decided, absolutely, I'll come. But maybe overcome by the fact that Jesus was coming and showing a grasp for him a little bit more of who Jesus was, he says, I'm not worthy for you to come, Lord. Simply say something, and that shall be enough. He goes, therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, it says he marveled. He only marveled two times. He marveled here at the faith of this man, and he marveled at the disbelief or the unfaith of the people of Nazareth, the people he grew up with. But he says he marveled. He was blown away. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to his house, they found the servant well. There's an incredible amount of stuff in this last part. But one of the things that I just want you to get is this. There's two times in all of Scripture that Jesus commends the faith of a person. And in both cases, it was a Gentile. That he's blown away by the faith of him. One was the woman that just kept asking about her child to be healed and wouldn't let go, wouldn't let Jesus not be for her. And the other one was this guy, the centurion, who showed a grasp of who Jesus was far beyond any of the other people. He believed that Jesus could heal somebody just by saying the words. That he had power over sickness from a distance. That he had power over earth from a distance. Everybody else came in droves to touch the man, to touch Jesus, to hear the words that they were healed, that they were forgiven or what have you. But this man believed Jesus could do things just by speaking it into being. Reminds you of God creating the world, right? Diet Coke me, and then there would be a Diet Coke. Love that. Of course, I'm trying to stop now. Have you know, I made a deal with my daughters. One Diet Coke and one regular Coke now. So I'm going to get fat, but I won't be on Diet Coke as much. So I'm really excited about that. But anyway, God could just speak stuff into being. And then it was there. He believed the very same thing about Jesus. Jesus, just say the word. And I believe, I know that my servant will be made well. Guy returns and his servant's all better. Jesus was able to do things far bigger than everybody else thought. And this guy got that. You know, as he walks us through all these miracles and all these teachings in Scripture, he's really just trying to chip away the box that we put him in. And I keep talking about that, but we put him in a box. We say, we trust you for forgiveness, right? Most of the time, unless we're beating ourselves up for it, and then we struggle with that for a while. But then finally we say, we trust you for forgiveness. And because of that forgiveness, we trust you for heaven. And we put that in the box and we're like, nail it shut, because that's what we trust Jesus for. He says, I want you to trust me for more. And so all the way through the Gospels, he's chipping away at those sides, trying to blow up the sides so that we trust him for who he is. I had a professor at seminary, and he just said this, how big will you let Jesus be for you? How big is your Jesus? Is he just big enough to save you and take you to heaven, which is pretty big, to be honest? How about this? Is he big enough to pray to entrust things that you can't control to? That's scary for some. They're terrified to trust him with that. Is he big enough to pray over problems and struggles? Okay, how about this? Is he big enough to base your actions on? So trusting what he says starts to dictate how we behave. I don't want to go this way. I don't like that I have to go this way, but God says to go this way. Do we trust him enough to say, okay? Or do we always have to be in control? Do we always have to have the better way? Or do we trust him enough even when it's scary to trust him? How about this one? How about when God says no? Do you trust that God is still working for your good? It's hard to trust God. We throw it out there like faith is like an easy thing. It's hard to trust God. It's part of our journey as disciples of Christ, trying to trust him with more and more and more in our life. But it's hard. I was talking to a lady today, and she was crying about it during this service, and I talked with her after. She had lost her daughter when she was 8 years old. And she was saying, is God mad at me that she took my daughter, that he took my daughter? Is he frustrated with me that he let this happen in my life? Why did he take my daughter? Why did he take my daughter? She's been mad at him for 20 years as a result. and everybody here can understand. Why did God do it? Okay, God said no. Do you trust Him enough that He can foresee the future? I shared with her this. I said, God loves you so much, and I don't know why He took your daughter. But God sees into the future, and maybe this was His way of protecting her to make sure she'd be with Him in heaven. So many other people of that generation that have abandoned the Lord walked the other way. But maybe He just saw something in her and He said, this one I need to be with me in heaven and to make sure I'm taking her now. I said, right now as we speak, God's got her in His arms. He is just waiting to bring you home so that you can be reunited for eternity. Not just for a few more years here on earth, but for eternity. I know people that would kill for that. To know that their kids will be with them in heaven forever and ever and ever. I know people that would kill for that. God's already got her. It's like playing tag as a kid, right? I'm home. I'm safe. You can't do anything now. When we get to heaven, we're safe. We're home. There's nobody that can take us away from Him. It's just a different perspective. But do we trust that God is still working good for those who love Him? Do we still trust that He's got a bigger plan, a better plan than we could possibly think of? Do we still get that He loves us, has compassion on us, is working things out for our good because He loves us, because He cares about our lives? Do we trust Him even when He says no? It's hard. Because all we can see is the pain. And all we can see is the frustration. How big will you let your Jesus be for you? Because the answer to that will dictate how much peace you experience in this life, how much hope you experience in this life, how much strength you experience in this life. It's all dictated on if you will let your trust, your belief in Jesus dictate your behavior moving forward. You get a disappointment. Can you say in that moment as you're experiencing the disappointments of life, God works all things for the good of those who love Him? And somehow this is going to do that. Because right now all I feel is the frustration and the sadness. And my feelings are hurt. And whatever it is, do I trust that He's still working things out for my good? Doesn't mean that this was good. Doesn't mean that this was even part of His plan. Just you trust that He can somehow work it into something that is good for your life. How big will you let your Jesus be? This guy, he blew out the doors. He blew out the sides and he says, you're so big you can just speak it into being. Now we look back at this and we say, well, of course, He speaks everything to me. But the reality is they did not view Jesus this way at this point. Not even His disciples understood the full context of who Jesus was. So He takes Him on the lake and He stills the storm. Why? To blow out the sides of this little box that we put Jesus in. To show Him that anything and everything is possible for the One who created us. And the One who saved us. And the One who redeemed us. How big will you let your Jesus be? He goes on after doing that. And he says, soon after, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and considerable crowd from the town was with her. Okay, now let me just kind of break down the situation. Her only son died. She was a widow. So you just ask the question, who's taking care of her now? Back in the day, your husband took care of you. If he died, that's why you wanted boys. They took care of you. If you lost both your husband and your son, prospects weren't good. It wasn't today where you could go get a job. There weren't very many job opportunities open for women, especially with no money. Prostitution was big. And that's the reason why. She was grieving, not just because she was alone, but she was scared out of her mind. And the mass amount of people that were with her means that there was a mass amount of people that grieved with her in her situation. What would she do now? How would she take care of herself? How was she going to make it? And it says Jesus had compassion on her. And said to her, do not weep. Is it true? Life is hard. God is good. Right? It's when we mix that up that we get confused and do dumb things. But life is hard. God is good. Do you trust? Come back to that again. Do you trust that God has compassion on you at different points in your life? That He looks into some of your situations and He grieves with you? The mess that it's become? The difficulty that it's become, the frustration that it's become. that he grieves with some of you because your kids have walked away from the Lord. That he grieves with some of you because you just found out that you have some kind of disease or cancer or something that's going wrong with your body and they just don't have ready answers for it. That he grieves with some of you because you just experienced a divorce and your spouse just walked away. Your kids are making bad decisions, or on and on and on it goes. Do you understand that the Lord loves you so much? And he has a compassion on you and a care for you that is beyond our comprehension. You'd be amazed, and I think we will be amazed when we go to heaven to see how many things God's protected us from. And the way that God is that he protects us from anything that would destroy us. And so to destroy ourselves, we basically have to chart our own course, right? He'll let us be tempted, but only to a certain point. He'll let us be tried, but only to a certain point, also that we might not be lost, but instead strengthened in him during those times. I think we'll be blown away by how much God shows compassion and protects us as we walk through life. But all of us can agree that he doesn't protect us from all things, and that's just part of life. And yet he grieves with us, and he walks with us every step of the way, and he's cheering for us and rooting for us to get to the other side. He's saying, I've got a plan. It's just around the hill. Remember the Israelites, they were in this one place, and they're crying out because they're thirsty, and they're crying out because they don't have any water. And just 5 miles away was Elim. He goes, I got this all taken care of. I'm still working things for your good. This is horrible. This situation is bad. I'm grieving with you because of the pain and the suffering, the difficulty of this. But just 5 miles away, I've turned it into good. Just hang in there. Just keep going. Don't give up. Don't stop hoping. Don't stop trusting. It's just 5 miles down the road. And this horrible tragedy, this horrible season can be turned into something good again. I've got you. I love you. Jesus has compassion on us as we walk through life. He's not a God up there that says, what sucks to be you. No, he looks at you as he does, you do your kids, but with a love that is greater and more compassionate. And he shows that upon this lady and he says, do not weep. Then he came up and he touched the bier or whatever it's called, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Now again, remember, this is the time of all these extra laws that the Jews created, right? And to touch a dead body was to be unclean. It just was. It's even scriptural. You're just not supposed to. You're unclean until evening. Okay? And that means that you can't do a lot of things in worship or sacrifice and the like. But Jesus, over and over and over in the Gospels, seems to go against those clean or unclean laws to show compassion or to give healing to someone. In this case, he willingly goes up to this coffin, it's like open air coffin or whatever, and he touches the boy that's in there, and he says, young man, get up. Everybody's like kind of freaking out about this because not only is he touching him, he's telling the dead guy to get up. But then he does. And the boy sits up and he begins to talk so as to remove all doubt that he's been healed, that he's been risen from the dead, and it blows everybody away. The mom, most of all. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mom. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. It's interesting, they didn't proclaim him to be the Messiah, did they? But the prophets of old, they had risen people from the dead. Mike had even said Elijah rose a young man from the dead just on the other side of the hill. And Jesus was doing the same thing the prophets did back in the day. A great prophet has arose. They didn't have a full understanding. They even said God has visited his people in more ways than they could comprehend. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent him to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? This has always been a confusing text in the midst of Scripture, right? John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the one that says, this is the Messiah. Everybody look at him. That was there when the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove, rested on him, heard God's voice saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. The disciples, his disciples, come back and say, man, he just rose a kid from the dead. He's like healing everybody. I mean, this guy is nuts. He's doing all sorts of things. And his teaching is so powerful. And John's like, you think he's the one? Now, there's a lot of theories on why this is. It could be that John believed, but his disciples were still struggling. So he sent them to hear and to learn and to know. Or it could just be that prison got to John. And man, he had given his whole life. He was facing the consequences for being that prophet that was the forerunner of Christ, pointing to Jesus as the one, the Savior. And while in prison, your mind starts playing tricks. You have certain Satan's out there thinking, you wasted your whole life. And even upon hearing about all the miracles, he goes and he sends his two disciples to say, Jesus, are you really the one? And when the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Isn't that when we doubt God the most, though? Struggle with trusting him the most? Things are hard. When things are going well, it's easy to kind of trust God. Man, he's coming through in spades. We're living the life of the blessed, you know. But it's when he says no to our prayers or wait to our prayers. It's when things get complicated in our life. It's when we want to do things that we know are wrong, but we're going to do them anyway, you know. It's hard to trust when things start to go haywire in our life. John the Baptist was experiencing the same thing. And so Jesus, he comes back to these men and he says this. Well, first of all, he says, in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And so he just did miracle after miracle after miracle as John's disciples got there. And he answers them this way. He says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. It's interesting, verse 22 is all a quote from the Old Testament, a prophecy of the Messiah, which John would have known. I want to offer you this. Sometimes as we read through the Gospels, we forget how powerfully the teaching was of the Messiah, that he was going to be a king that was going to release them from the shackles of Rome, an earthly king that was going to restore their kingdom like it was in the Old Testament, right? Restore their glory, make them the privileged nations, God's holy people, that he was going to set them apart and not let anybody hurt them anymore. That was the teaching of the Messiah. Pharisees, John the Baptist knew there was these other ones, but maybe they thought they were going to do that in concert with the former. Jesus was sharing with John in this. He says, I'm not the Messiah that so many of you are looking for. I'm the Messiah you need. I came not to rescue from an earthly prison, but from an eternal prison. I came not just to rescue you from Rome, but from your sin and for the things that are complicating your life. I came to forgive and to restore and to give you new beginnings. I'm not the Savior that you're looking for, but I'm the Savior that you need. Let me refer you to the prophecy of old. Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight. That was a literal thing. But in our culture today, might it also be showing people truth in the midst of our world that's lost that truth? The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. God is a God of hope. In the morning services, we're doing a series on generations, but Jesus is the answer to this moral slide that we're going through as a culture. We just went through Gen X today, and so many of the complications that they experienced for the first time in our country were not good things. Dealing with divorced parents for the first time ever on a generational scale, on a cultural scale, that wasn't a good thing. That created a hardship for those kids. I was one of them, although my parents stayed married, so I avoided that one. Latchkey kids, mom and dad working, that's an amazing thing, right? People being able to do things, work in jobs that they never had opportunities to work in, but coming home to an empty home was not a good thing for those kids. And it created complication, especially in the way they looked at family. The millennials, you'll see, compounded that, or the Gen Xers compounded that, made it worse, still got divorced, still had kids coming home to empty homes. The millennials compounded that again by they're still doing the same things. They keep trying to fix it, but not in a way that works. And now we got people all over the place having kids outside of marriage with no father even in the picture.
that can't be good for the next generation. Every time you walk away from God, it complicates. God says, I came to heal. My truth brings a true perspective. My words bring a true forgiveness and healing. And I give new beginnings and fresh starts. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No. So what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. And what did you go out to see? Obviously, the first two weren't quite right. John was a very avid spokesman for the Lord. He was unbending, unyielding. He spoke the truth as it was. He didn't kowtow to the Pharisees or Herod or anybody. It's what landed him in prison. He didn't live in the lap of luxury. He lived in the desert. He ate bugs. I mean, this is a guy who wears camel's fur for his clothes. It's not a guy doing well in terms of material things. So Jesus says, was he a prophet? Yes. And I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he who of whom it was written, behold, I sent my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. He is the Elijah that was prophesied to come. He is the forerunner of the Christ, the Messiah to come. And he doesn't say it, but he's like, and he pointed to me. And you guys should get the significance of this. I tell you that those among those born of women, none is greater than John. Why? Because everybody else longed to see the coming of Christ. And he got to introduce the world to Christ. What a cool job. Yet then Jesus goes on to say something difficult. He says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Why is that? Because of the kingdom of God, because of Jesus, it's not any longer based on who you are. It's based on Jesus. If I were to ask you, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? A lot of you would say, I don't know, I think I've been good enough. Well, if that's you, I had a buddy who said that one time. I said, no, you're not even close to being good enough, man. I love you, but yeah, you're broken five ways, you know, every which way on Sunday. So the reality is, none of us are good enough. None of us. We all fall short of the glory of God. We're all broken before the Lord. We all need His help. We all need His forgiveness. We all need His strength to deal with life as it comes at us. We're all broken. The reason that we're saved is because of Jesus. Because of Him, He says you're forgiven of everything. Yes, of everything. You are cleansed and made new. When you get die and go to heaven, and you say, well, about that sin, He's like, what sin? It's been forgiven. You are now mine. I have claimed you. It's because of Jesus. This lady I was talking to, do you think it's because of my sin that my child was taken? She goes, I've done a lot of bad things. And I said, well, that's why He sent you Jesus, because of all the bad things, right? But that's not the reason He took your child. We live in an original sin, a fallen world, right? Where bad things happen to good people. Satan was the one that took that child. God has used it to protect that child ever since in heaven. But it's not God. God is not the author of evil. He's not the author of taking young ones. He's not the author of sickness or plague or destruction in our world. That's Satan. He's looking to destroy. But God, to His promise, works all things for the good of those who love Him. And God, I said to that lady, has that little one just waiting for you to be with you in heaven. When God goes, she goes, why am I here? Because God's still got purpose for you. He loves you, and He wants you to come to know how much He loves you. And I think He's got people for you to share that love with. When He's ready, He's going to take you home, and for eternity, you get to make up on that time that you lost with your kid. For eternity, you can love on that child. Great is the love of our God. My challenge to you guys today, I just noticed it's time, is to keep trusting God for more in your life. Life is hard. Satan tries to complicate. Life tries to complicate. Other people try to complicate. But God loves you, and He is pursuing you with that love. And He's just begging you in many ways, trust me, I've got you. And I will get you through this life until you're with me. Trust me, and you'll experience more of that peace that I talk about in this book, more of that hope that I talk about in this book, more strength than you could ever imagine, and you'll see miracles again and again and again. Trust me, for for I have compassion and I love you more than you can imagine. So saith the Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Let me pray. God, you're an awesome God, and we love you so much. And I love teaching these parts of Scripture, Lord, because over and over and over, what you do is you say, I love you guys. And we need to hear that message over and over and over. We need to be reminded that you've got us so that we can trust you in the midst of life, that we don't always have to have all the answers, that in the midst of strife, that we can still count on the fact that you're working it out for our good. Therefore, there's always hope. And there's always room for you to intervene and to do miracles, Lord, but there's always hope. Father, remind us as we walk through this life that you've got us. Remind us that you're there. Remind us that you love us. Remind us that you got us. Remind us that with you all things are possible. But also remind us that your main concern is to one day spend forever with us in heaven. Father, we love you so much and we thank you for Jesus. And we pray that today in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.